chapter 2 and verse 14. And so we're going to continue our study in the book of James that we left off with last year. And I know you guys have been studying James feverishly for the last 3 weeks, right? So you probably, that I was being a little facetious, maybe you have been studying it intensely, but you may have forgotten what it is we've studied thus far. So let me just do this brief review if I could. The book of James was written by a guy named James, yeah, who was the half-brother of Christ. And probably the most important thing on that list there is number 3. He wrote to the believing Jews in the dispersion. And the key word there is believing. Because what you believe about believing controls how you interpret the passage we're going to start looking at tonight, which is one of the most controversial, or I probably should put it this way, one of the most abused passages in the whole Bible. James 2, verses 14 through 26. He wrote his book from Jerusalem. This is the very first New Testament book ever written, the earliest letter that we have. And it's really not so much a book about how to get saved. It's a book about how saved people should live. So it's really a book not about positional righteousness, but about what? Practical righteousness. How our practice as Christians catches up with our position. And the book basically has two parts. The first part of it is faith. And there it's not so much talking about faith in terms of how to become a Christian, but it's dealing with the subject of faith in terms of how to keep trusting God in the midst of life's difficulties. Because these folks here that he's writing to are going through a lot of difficulties. They had been pushed out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus. And you can imagine being pushed out of your house, pushed out of your home, pushed out of your city, and you're a brand new Christian, and you're under physical persecution. So how do you manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God? Well, James' first half of the book is you keep trusting God in the midst of life's problems. And these people had a lot of problems. So the first half of the book then is about continuing to trust God in what? Well, first of all, you continue to trust God in the trials of life. And that's what he deals with in verses 2 through 18 of chapter 1. And it's there that we learn that when trials hit, we are to do what in the midst of trials? We are to rejoice. And then he gives all the reasons there, verses 2 through 12, on why the Christian should rejoice in the midst of trials. And then beginning in verse 13, it's very tempting in the midst of trials to charge God foolishly, to say God is trying to destroy me. So James, beginning in verses 13 through 18, deals with a command that we're to follow about not charging God foolishly in the midst of trials. So from there, he moved on to obedience to God's word, verses 19 through 27, which involves what? Slowness to speech and anger, verses 19 and 20. The need to take in and obey God's word, verses 21 through 25, and the need to practice true religion, which is what? Helping widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. So all of that goes under the category of obeying God. And then from there, he switched to another subject, which dealt with the whole topic of favoritism. So there was a situation there taking place in the early church. These early churches were meeting in synagogues, and they were showing preference to the wealthy. You know, the wealthy were given privileges that those that lacked resources were not given. And so James here explains that that's not how to please God in your daily life. So you have a command to not show favoritism. Verse 1, there's a situation described where the wealthy are being given privileges in these synagogues. And then James goes on there, Roman numeral 3, and he explains why favoritism is contrary to God's character and purposes. In other words, when you show favoritism like that, you're not emulating the character of God. So that's sort of a flyby, kind of explaining what it is we've studied thus far in the book of James. So now we begin James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which says, faith without works is what? Is dead. So what I'd like to do is just sort of give some background to this paragraph. If you don't understand this background, you'll be pulled into all kinds of confusion concerning what it's teaching. Because most people, in fact, 99% of the teaching that you get on this, if I can be so bold as to say this, is inaccurate. So you'll notice verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then verse 26, the end of the paragraph says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what 99% of the Christian world believes this text means is, if you don't have any, if you don't have enough works following your alleged conversion to Christianity, then you really never were a Christian to begin with. Has anybody heard that interpretation before? Okay, I would say that is probably the dominant interpretation out there. For whatever reason, it has the dominant market share. And almost everybody across the theological spectrum, when they teach this passage, that's how they present it. So let me give you some examples, just to show you how pervasive this teaching is. And when I bring up names, I'm not trying to out people and say let's burn their ministries to the ground. There's a lot of good things in all of these ministries. What I'm just trying to show you is the inaccuracy of this interpretation across the spectrum and the pervasiveness of what I think is the wrong view. So John MacArthur in the MacArthur Study Bible makes a comment about faith by itself is dead. And he says, just as professed compassion without action is phony, the kind of faith that is without works is merely an empty profession, not genuine saving faith. So if you've got a person that claims the name of Christ and yet they don't have the works that we think we should see in them, then there's grounds for saying, well, they're not a Christian. John MacArthur in his book, Faith Works, says, quote, faith in this context, commenting on our paragraph here, James 2, 14 through 26. Faith in this context is clearly saving faith. James is speaking of eternal salvation. He has referred to the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, chapter 1, verse 21. Here he has the same salvation in view. He is not disputing whether faith saves. Rather, he is opposing the notion that faith can be a passive, fruitless, intellectual exercise and still save. Where there are no works... Now, who makes that call? Well, John MacArthur makes that call, right? As if God can't be at work in someone's life in a way that you can't see. He says, where there are no works, we must assume that no faith exists either. So that's the typical interpretation of faith without works is dead. Even people that are closer to our theological camp than John MacArthur, people that I really like in a lot of ways, Charles Swindoll, in the Swindoll Study Bible, says virtually the same thing. When Charles Swindoll is commenting on our passage, Swindoll says, quote, first, Paul is looking, now he's comparing James and Paul, which we're going to do in just a second. First, Paul is looking at the root of our salvation, while James is looking at the fruit of our salvation. Paul emphasizes the point that at the time of conversion, the root of salvation is alone. James sees the faith that saves us does not remain alone, though we are saved by faith alone. After salvation, there are things that will inevitably happen. And that word inevitably is very important. He's saying it's unavoidable. Things will inevitably happen in our lives that show the reality of our salvation. Can a faith that is not validated save? The answer is clearly implied by James' argument, no. That phony kind of faith cannot save anyone. So if there's no corresponding works, then the faith that's professed on the front end is just professed, but it's not possessed. It's not authentic saving faith. Again, that's the dominant view that you get from people on this particular paragraph. Here's an individual that's more on the level, not of the popular commentator, like some I've read before, but here's more of a scholar. Douglas J. Moo in the Pillar New Testament Commentary says, quote, in what way is such a faith dead? In the sense that it does not attain its purpose, it cannot save or justify. Critical to understanding the argument of the section and integrating it successfully into a broader biblical perspective is the recognition that James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. Now, on that point, I completely agree with him. But he goes on and he says his point, rather, is that genuine biblical faith will inevitably, there's that word again, be characterized by works. James, in a sense, proposes for us in these verses a test by which we must determine the genuineness of our faith. Deeds of obedience to the will of God. So if there's not deeds of obedience to the will of God, then you never had saving faith to begin with, which is the typical interpretation. Hitting a little closer to home, one of my favorite commentaries is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And Ron Blue did the James section, and he says this concerning James 2, verses 14 through 26. Just as the law of God gives no excuse for respect of persons, so the possession of faith gives no license to dispense with good works. A believer must not only demonstrate his love by ready acceptance of others, but he must also demonstrate his faith by responsible aid to others. James went on in his letter to emphasize the expression of true faith, to outline the evidence of true faith, and finally to cite examples of true faith. And here's his direct comment on James 2, verse 14. Can such a faith save him? A negative answer is anticipated in the Greek. Merely claiming to have saving faith is not enough. Genuine faith is evidenced by works. So it's the same basic interpretation of modern day Christendom. Now this one hurts because I quote Arnold Fruchtenbaum favorably 99.9% of the time, and I always recommend Arnold Fruchtenbaum's material to people. But you'll notice what Arnold Fruchtenbaum himself says in his Messianic Epistles, where he's dealing with the epistles written to Hebrew Christians. One of them is James, and he makes a comment on James 2, verse 14. And Fruchtenbaum says, quote, the meaning of justification for Paul, the word justification meant acquittal. And Paul was concerned with legal justification in that no man can gain justification by works, specifically the works of the law. For James, remember James' Hebrew name is Jacob. So Fruchtenbaum says, for Jacob James, the meaning of justification was validation, and he was concerned with the justification of one's profession of faith, in that his claim must be demonstrated by his works, specifically the works of love and faith. James' point is a faith that saves is a faith that is expected to produce works. A living faith will authenticate itself in the production of works. While faith and works are two opposing elements, insofar as the means of salvation is concerned, they are nevertheless both involved in salvation. One is the means of salvation, the other is the evidence of salvation. And so what does Fruchtenbaum directly say about James 2, verses 15 through 17? Faith without works is a dead faith. It is dead in itself. It is not merely outwardly barren, but it is dead inwardly. It is lifeless. It shows that it is not true saving faith, because true saving faith will reveal itself by works, which are the fruits of faith. This very concept is taught by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, Fruchtenbaum is sounding like everybody else here, where he believes James is saying, if there's not works, then there never was saving faith to begin with. Oh, this one hurts because I just gave my Ryrie Study Bible to my daughter for Christmas. I love the Ryrie Study Bible. But, as you probably know, the notes are not inspired by God. Amen. A study Bible, by definition, is a work of man. So it will have things in it that you may agree with or don't agree with. So I think Charles Ryrie actually gets it wrong here in James 2, verse 14. Ryrie says, quote, can a non-working dead, now spurious, that's a key word there. Because what they're saying is, if there's not corresponding works, then the initial faith that one had is not true faith. It's a false faith. It's an inauthentic faith. It's a, what they call a spurious faith. Can a non-working, dead, spurious faith save a person? James is not saying that we are saved by works. I mean, he's right there. But that faith that does not produce works is a dead faith. James was not refuting the Pauline doctrine of justification by true faith, amen, but a perversion of it. Both Paul and James define faith as a living, productive trust in Christ. Genuine faith cannot be dead to morality or barren to works. So again, if there's not corresponding good works, then the faith was spurious to begin with. It was someone that professed Christ but never possessed Christ. It was never an authentic conversion. All of these commentators believe that's what James is saying here. Warren Wiersbe, another one, I mean, it's almost like the who's who of Christianity here. I love Warren Wiersbe in almost everything he says, but not this. Here's his comment on James 2, verse 14. Quote, the question in James 2:14 should read, can that kind of faith save him? What kind? The kind of faith that is never seen in practical works. The answer is no! Exclamation point. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration. That kind of faith is a dead faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The great theologian John Calvin wrote, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies can never be alone. The word alone in James 2, verse 17, simply means by itself. True saving faith can never be by itself. It always brings life. And life produces good works. Wiersbe goes on. Quote, but it is not a saving experience to believe, but it is not a saving experience to believe and tremble. A person can be enlightened in his mind, even stirred in his heart, and be lost forever. True faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized, a changed life. Show me thy faith without works, challenged James, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So if there's not a changed life, then the faith that someone professes on the front end was never possessed. It was spurious. Wiersbe goes on and he says true saving faith leads to action. Dynamic faith is not an intellectual contemplation or emotional consternation. It leads to obedience on the part of the will. And this obedience is not an isolated event. It continues throughout the whole life. It leads to works. It is important that each professing Christian examine his own heart and life and make sure that he possesses true saving faith, dynamic faith. Examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, I've dealt with that particular verse in depth. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You can find it on our, you can find it on the internet. You can find it in our soteriology study. And I try to show that when he says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, he's not talking about first tense salvation. He's talking about what? Middle tense salvation. He's not talking about whether you were saved to begin with. He's talking about your growth in Christ. And I've dealt with that, and Warren Wiersbe saying that, so I just bring that to your attention. But he goes on and he says, Satan is the great deceiver. One of his devices is imitation. If he can convince a person that his counterfeit faith is true faith, he has that person in his power. So have you heard these interpretations before? In fact, probably that before you came to this study, you might be saying, amen, that's what I believe. And I would like to communicate that none of what you just heard is correct. This is not the issue that James is dealing with. But I just want to show you those quotes to show you how Reformed theology has almost hijacked this passage. And it's to the point where almost anybody that teaches on this gives the Reformed view. The Reformed view being, if you don't have enough works, or if you don't have any works, then you were never saved to begin with. That's what Christendom, 99% of it, believes that James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 says. I mean, this is taught by your favorite Bible teachers that you hear on the Christian media and that you read in the printed page. I mean, they're all saying this. So what is my problem with this? Here's my problem, basic problem with it. How much works does a Christian have to prove he's saved? That might be a really interesting conversation. I mean, we might, you know, break out some coffee and you can come over to my house and we can talk about that till 3 a.m. And we could just have a great time bantering that about and trying to figure that out. But James is not talking about that. In fact, I believe that is the furthest thought from James' mind. I believe that if James himself, the Lord's half-brother, was given an early resurrection, and he was sitting right here in the audience, he would be shocked at how all these Christian teachers have interpreted what he was saying, because he wasn't even talking about what everybody thinks he was talking about. So essentially what's happening is people come to James 2 verses 14 through 26 and they're trying to get James to answer an issue, or they're trying to get James to answer a question that James is not asking or answering. Now, why do we want James to answer this question? Well, maybe because that's a question on our minds. You know, because we all know people that when they were 17 or younger, professed Christ, and now their lives are as far away from Christ as you can imagine. And so what's on our minds is, are they really saved? So that's something we're interested in. And so we come to this passage and we want James to deal with that. But the problem is the Bible is not set up that way. It's set up to answer the questions that are on the minds of the biblical writers. And so our job in biblical interpretation is not to come to the Bible and say, answer this question. Our job in biblical interpretation is trying to figure out what it is that was on James' mind. What is it was he asking and answering? And the reason I don't think James is dealing with this subject at all is because all the way through this book, he is presuming that his readers are believers. And that's why we made such a big deal about point number 3 as we were introducing the book of James last quarter, in demonstrating that James is writing to a believing audience. James is not dealing with a situation where he's got a bunch of people in front of him and some he thinks are saved and some he thinks are not saved. Now, that's our situation in the Bible Belt. People come to church and we wonder, are they saved or not? But that's not James' situation. Don't transfer our situation back to James' situation. And so just to remind us of the fact that James is dealing with an audience that's already saved, go back to James chapter 1, verse 18 for a second. What does James say a chapter earlier? In the exercise of his will, he brought us, see the word us there? Now, was James saved? I hope so. So his audience had the same saved status that he had. That's why he's using us. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. When James addresses his audience, he says, we have heard the gospel, we've heard the word of God, and we've been brought forth as kind of a first fruits. There's absolutely no hint here where James is saying, well, some of y'all may not be Christians. Take a look at James chapter 2, verse 5, which is right before our paragraph. Listen, my what? Beloved brethren. He doesn't just call his audience brethren, he calls them beloved brethren. Jesus was asked, or Jesus said, who are my brothers, who are my sisters, etc. Are not they the ones that do the what? Will of my Father. Who is in heaven? Matthew 12, verse 50. So, quite clearly, when James uses brethren, he's talking about saved people. And just so there's no mistake about it, he doesn't just say brethren, he says beloved brethren. Go to James chapter 4, verse 5 for half a second. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you not think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in who? Us. Did James have the Holy Spirit? Obviously he did. And what he's saying to his audience is, I have the Holy Spirit, and you have the exact same Holy Spirit I have. And if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't be what? They wouldn't be Christians. Doesn't Paul say, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8, verse 9. So it's impossible to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So when James says the Spirit that's already in us richly desires us, he's acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is inside of his audience, just like it's inside of him. So if that's true, then he couldn't be all of a sudden reversing course in midstream and calling into question his audience's salvation because they don't have enough good works. So what James is dealing with, remember the three tenses of salvation? Do I need to review these? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, past tense of salvation. We are freed from sin's penalty at the point of what? Faith alone in Christ alone. We have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Titus 3, verse 5. Then after you get saved, God ushers you into the middle tense of your salvation, which is not justification, but what? Sanctification. Where now what's happening is you're not being delivered from sin's penalty. That already happened when you trusted Christ. Now you're gradually being delivered from sin's power as you trust in the resources of Christ and live by faith moment by moment. And there you'll find save in the middle tense, as in Philippians 2:12. But one of these days, the rapture will occur, or you'll die. I hope the rapture comes first. Amen. And then you'll be ushered into the third tense of your salvation, which is what? Glorification, where you will be delivered from sin's very presence, because you'll no longer be dual-natured, new nature and sin nature, but you'll be in a glorified body, which doesn't even have a sin nature. And so you won't even be able to sin if you wanted to. And you won't want to anyway, because you won't have an old nature saying, come back to the old nature. And there, save is used in the future tense. See that? So when someone asks, are you saved? The right answer is, I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. That's how the word save is used in the Bible. It's used in the past tense. It's used in the present tense. It's used in the future tense. So given what we've said about the book of James and his audience, what tense of salvation is James interested in here? Any guesses? He's interested in the middle tense. That is James' whole focus. He's trying to help Christians to grow. So if that is his focus, he's not dealing with first tense salvation issues here. Maybe you're justified, maybe you're not. Now, we can ask questions like that of people, but that's not what James is asking. And so what people do is they try to grab this paragraph and try to get James to deal with their question. And James is not dealing with our question. James is dealing with his questions that God put on his heart with his flock, which is middle tense salvation type things. And if you just follow the context of this, you'll see it very clearly. Because at the end of chapter 1, what does he want his audience to do? To be unstained by the world. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And to help widows and orphans in their distress. In other words, he wants the faith that's already inside of them to become useful and productive and living. To the point where God can actually use it through a Christian to expand his purposes on the earth. That's the interest of James. That's what he's interested in talking about. If you go to chapter 2, which is right before our chapter, or paragraph, I should say, verses 2 and 3, where people are showing preference to the wealthy. What is James upset about here? He's not saying, well, you guys aren't Christians. What he's upset about is your faith that's in you is not useful. It's not productive. You're not reflecting the mind of God. Because you're doing something God himself doesn't even do. He doesn't show favor to the wealthy. God doesn't do that, and that's what you're doing. So James is not second-guessing whether these people are believers. What he's second-guessing is whether the faith that's inside of them is being useful or productive in such a way that God wants to extend his purposes through the believer. That's what James is focused on here. If you go to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you remember from last quarter, he was dealing with the Bema seat. Remember that? So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, at the end of last quarter, we went into a lot of teaching as to why that is a reference to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and why that's what James is dealing with. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment seat of rewards for the Christian. The judgment seat of Christ is not, oh, you're saved, you're not. It's, no, you're all saved or you wouldn't be at the judgment seat of Christ. It's just who's going to be rewarded and who's not. So all believers will be in heaven, but not all believers will be equally rewarded in heaven. That's what James is dealing with in verses 12 and 13. And verse 13 is followed by verse 14. So when he says faith without works is dead and all of these kinds of things, he is not focused on you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. What he's focused on is, are you going to get into heaven as a believer and be fully rewarded? That's what he's focused on. And you can see that this is what James is dealing with here in our paragraph by simply following the context. So what are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. Now, if you have a pre-existing systematic theology which says so-and-so has spurious faith because they don't have enough works to prove they're a Christian, and that's your belief, then you're going to come to James 2, verses 14 through 26, and you're going to grab it out of context, and you're going to use it as a point to prove your pre-existing theological system. This is the great danger of systematic theology. Systematic theologians do this all of the time. Even the very best in Christianity, a lot of the names I called out earlier and gave you the source on it, do this all of the time. The problem is, the danger with that is, you start to ask and answer questions that the biblical author is not asking nor answering. You're asking and answering them because you bought into the pre-existing system, but the biblical writer is not asking and answering them. So contextually, James is focused on the Bema seat. He's focused on favoritism and why Christians shouldn't show favoritism. He's focused on helping the widows and orphans in their distress. Why is it that you're in a church and you've got all these saved people and you've got someone in the church that's a widow or orphan and they get no ministry? That's what James is focused on. Not who's saved and who's not. So a lot of this confusion about James 2 verses 14 through 26 is related to forcing James to ask questions and answer questions that he's not asking nor answering. And a lot of the confusion on this relates to the fact that Paul and James use the same vocabulary. And so people think, well, James just used the same vocabulary word that Paul used. When the fact of the matter is, both men, Paul and James, use the same vocabulary, but they attach different meanings to the vocabulary words. And that's the error that's made, is people see the word justify and they think that's, well, that's how Paul used it, so that's what James must mean here. People see the word save. Well, what did Paul mean by save? That must be what James means by save. People see the word works. What did Paul mean by works? Obviously, that's what James means by the word works. It's not the same name or same word. And the thing to understand is words are tricky, because they can have multiple meanings. When I use the word apple, how many words can be generated from the word apple? Well, it's a piece of fruit. Or it's New York City, the Big Apple, which no one wants to visit anymore, by the way. Or it's a computer. Or it's the pupil of one's eye. The apple of one's eye. So since apple has all of those meanings, how would I determine which meaning to supply? What are our three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. It's the same in the scripture. Justify, save, faith doesn't mean the exact same thing everywhere it's used. And the error that's made is people assume that the word always means the same thing. That's not true. So here's a chart I put together that might help. This is the differences between Paul and James. I use Paul because Paul, more than anybody else, talked about justification by faith alone. Paul is primarily focused on justification, not exclusively, but primarily. But what is James focused on? Sanctification. Paul is focused on, not exclusively, but primarily, the first tense of salvation. What is James focused on? Second tense of salvation. What is the issue with Paul? It's self-righteous Judaism. It's people that think they're right with God on the basis of good works. That's what Paul is condemning in Romans, Galatians, etc. What is James focused on? I mean, is James focused on the fact that if you don't have enough good works, you're not a Christian? Not at all. James isn't focused on that at all. You know what James is focused on? Dead orthodoxy. People that are believers, but they're not useful to God, because their faith is not a useful faith. They have it. It exists. They're going to heaven. They've got their fire insurance paid up. But they're not going to be well rewarded once they get there. And God is not using them the way He wants to use them to advance His purposes. The book of Genesis. Both Paul and James like to quote the book of Genesis. What does Paul quote? He likes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited him for righteousness. That's when we believe Abraham was justified by faith alone. Now, James likes the book of Genesis too, but he doesn't camp on Genesis 15, verse 6 the way Paul does. James will quote Genesis 22, when Abraham was willing to sacrifice who? Isaac. And I'll demonstrate this when we get into all that, but between Genesis 15, verse 6 and Genesis 22, there's about 20 years in Abraham's life. So he got saved by faith alone. But his faith that was already inside of him did not become useful until he was willing to sacrifice his son two decades later. So James will focus on Genesis 22. Paul focuses on Genesis 15, verse 6, because they're both men are dealing with different subjects. Now here's where it gets tricky. Paul uses the word justification a lot. When Paul uses the word justification, he's talking about a declaration of innocence before God that a lost sinner receives the moment they trust Christ. James uses the word justification, but he does not mean the same thing by it. When James uses the word justification, he is speaking of evidence of the usefulness of the believer's faith before God? No. In the eyes of who? In the eyes of man. In other words, Abraham's faith that was already inside of him did not become productive until he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And that, in that sense, Abraham was justified before man in Genesis 22. 20 years after he had already been justified before God in Genesis 15:6. How about the word save? When Paul uses the word save, he's talking about being saved from hell. When James uses the word save, he's talking about middle tense salvation. So he's dealing with our walk as we're being saved from sin's power, middle tense salvation. When, by the way, how does Paul use the word faith and save? Just jot down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, verse 5. When James uses the word faith, jot down, or save, I should say, jot down Philippians 2, 12 through 15. James uses the word save in the middle tense of salvation. Paul uses the word save, first tense of salvation. How about the word faith? When Paul uses the word faith, he's speaking of what? Saving faith. Which is our focus generally in Western Christianity. We want to know when people were saved. Are you saved? And we're basically asking them, when was it that you trusted in Christ and you were saved from sin's penalty? When James uses the word faith, he's not talking about saving faith, but what? Serving faith. You mean there's a difference between saving faith and serving faith? Yes, there is. Lewis Berry Chafer, I gave you this quote last quarter, talks about saving faith. When a person trusted in Christ and was saved from the penalty of sin. But then he goes on in this same paragraph and he talks about serving faith. And uses that as sort of a synonym for sanctifying or sustaining faith. And Lewis Berry Chafer says, the justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. So, I'm a believer and I just got thrust into a whole bunch of trials and problems. What is the message of the Lord to me? The message of the Lord to me is you need to be justified again. That's not the message of the Lord. Rather, the message of the Lord to you as a Christian who is experiencing trials is simply this. The same faith that saved you, now use that same faith to keep trusting God in the midst of your problems. So when James uses the word faith, he's dealing with it in that latter sense. Which makes sense when you look at his audience and the fact that they already were justified and all the problems that they were having. Does the Bible actually use this expression, serving faith? Well, I think you find it in the issue of spiritual gifts. By the way, did you know that you have a spiritual gift? At least one. On the authority of God's word. I don't know, Pastor. I'm afraid to step out and use my spiritual gift. I'm afraid what people are going to say about me. What's God's message to you? You obviously are not a Christian. That's not God's message to you. God's message to you is the same faith that you exercised in Christ for purposes of justification. Now keep trusting God as you serve Him. That's no longer saving faith, but what? Serving faith. Paul, saving faith. James, serving faith. See the difference? Romans 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, what's the context here? It's not, hey, you guys need to become Christians. The whole context here is spiritual gifts. You need faith to step out and serve the Lord. The faith is already in you because you're a believer. Now keep trusting God as you serve Him. That's what James is dealing with. Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So if a person is prophesying, hey, I want to prophesy today, but I'm scared to do it because I think people are going to reject my message. If that's your situation, what is God's message to you? God's message to you is not, well, you're obviously not a Christian or you wouldn't act that way. Rather, God's message to you is the same faith that you exercised in Christ. Keep using that faith to serve the Lord and prophesy. That's what James is dealing with. And this distinction between saving faith and serving faith really needs to be brought out into the open. Because Reformed theologians will tell you that not all faith is saving faith. So there's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. And they talk about that distinction. James knows no such distinction. Any faith that is exercised in Christ for salvation saves. So now as you're moving into your Christian life and you're in a problem or you're in a circumstance where you're afraid of this or afraid of that, Reformed theology will say, well, I guess you never had the true faith. I guess you never had authentic faith, or you wouldn't be afraid. William Hendrickson says this, not all faith is saving faith. That doctrine is not what James is dealing with here at all. What he's dealing with is their faith is real. You're going to heaven. You're one of God's people. But you're in a crisis in your life where you're intimidated. So what you need to do is not to second guess whether you had the true faith or not. What you need to do is take the faith that's already inside of you and to exercise that now in a different area. You're no longer exercising that in Christ for purposes of justification. You're now exercising that same faith, which just means trust in your problem. So you can make it through this. You just have to trust the Lord. Well, I can't trust the Lord through this. Well, sure you can. If you couldn't trust the Lord, you wouldn't even be a Christian, right? So you obviously can trust the Lord for something. You trusted Him for the most important thing already, right? Now it's just a matter of allowing that faith to become productive or useful where you trust Him to step out and serve. You trust Him to step out and give. You trust Him to help you with a work-related issue or whatever. When Paul uses the word works, he's talking about people that are trying to use good works to be made right with God. And Paul says you can't do that. You can't use your good works to be justified. And people think that when James uses the same word works, that he must be talking about the same thing. And that is not what James is talking about. When James uses the word works, he's talking about the believer's moral deeds. Works that God wants to produce in us as our faith now is becoming productive, where He is actually using us to expand His purposes on the earth. And the faith is not just something that exists now, but now it's productive. It's not just dead orthodoxy. So the good works that you do for the Lord, that God does through you, might be a better way of saying it, have absolutely nothing to do with whether you get into heaven or not. Did you know that? The only good work that God will accept in terms of getting into heaven is, did you believe in Jesus or not? And there will be people in heaven that will be there, and they will have absolutely no good works on the back end of salvation. You say, well, is that in the Bible? It's right there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, as clear as it can be, where Paul is dealing with people who stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, and their works are being tried. And he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be what? Saved, yet as through fire. You mean I could get into heaven and have my works tried by the Lord and have them all burn up, and I have not a single good work to show for my Christian life? That's the door that Paul is opening up here. He's not saying, yeah, go for it. He's saying, don't be in this category. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. James is writing a book to prevent the Christian from ending up like these folks here in verse 15. Because they never really, they believed in Christ, their fire insurance is paid up, but God never really used them the way he wants to use them. So they go into heaven, but they're unrewarded. James is saying, don't be like that, you Christians. Why waste your life in Christ? Why not allow God to max out his purposes in and through you? Now, I'm going to stop talking, because if we start more, we'll be out. It'll be like Eutychus, you know, that fell asleep on the windowsill. But there's a, and by the way, he died, so don't fall asleep in church. That's the message. But there's a big, and I just want to bring this up. There's a big, big problem with dead. Faith without works is dead. And what everybody does is they take their 21st century definition of death, which is non-existence. Because when someone dies, we say they don't exist anymore, right? And they read that back into the first century. And I'm here to tell you that that is not what death means in the Bible. Death never means non-existence. It means separation. And that's half the problem when people see faith without works is dead. If you don't have enough works on the back end, then your faith didn't exist. Because the 21st century defines death as non-existence. That's not what how the Bible defines death. And I'll try to demonstrate that next time. All right. 8:03, not too bad. Let's stop. Praise the Lord. If you got to go collect your young ones or otherwise take off, that's fine. If anybody has